you for your people. I thank you, Father, for the privilege of being able to share your word. And God, I pray that in the midst of our gathering together, that you would do as you promised. You said that wherever we're gathered, you're in our midst. Yes. So we say thank you, Lord Jesus, for being here by the power of your Spirit. We thank you for your holy presence. And Father, I would pray that we would be mindful of that presence throughout this time of worship and gathering to hear your word. Lord, would you speak to us in the way that you want to speak to us? And do what you want to do. As far as me, Lord, I yield myself to you. And I believe all of your people desire the same thing, to be yielded vessels that we might hear from you, that we might not only hear, but then we might obey you, follow you, that we might display to the world around us that we belong to you, that we're yours, and that we might love you more fully because of our obedience. And we ask this all in the precious name of our Savior. Amen. All right, we're going to be taking a look at this passage of Scripture. As I mentioned, it's been debated whether it's a parable or a genuine story that might have happened. It is really the best known of all of Jesus' parables. I'll use that term, parables. And it's only recorded in the book of Luke. Some of the parables are recorded in other gospels, but this is only recorded in the book of Luke. And when it says that a certain lawyer stood up, we have that up on the screen. I'm sorry. Yeah, I should have given that. It's Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 37. Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 37. And it says, "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him." Now, when we hear the word lawyer, what do you think of?
Crooked.
Now, there's a lot of good lawyers that are really good, honest people, not crooked. There's a lot of crooked lawyers, too. But this is not the kind of lawyer he's talking about. If we think in terms of our law system today, this is not what it's talking about. It's talking about a lawyer in those days was one who was an expert in the law of Moses. They studied the law of Moses. They studied the scriptures. And they were the experts. If you had a question about the law of God, you would go to one of the lawyers. Usually it would be a scribe or associated with the scribes, but you would go to them and you would present your question to them, and they, out of their knowledge, out of their understanding of the law, would give you the answer. And it could be an answer about the character of God, the ways that God deals with people. It could be any question at all that you had about God. And so that's the kind of lawyer that this is. And he's skilled. That's the thing you have to remember. Just like a lawyer today is supposed to be skilled in the law, to know what the law is all about, the ins and outs of it, how the law reads. And so this lawyer is supposed to be an expert. Now, it's strange that he's asking Jesus this question. And then it says at the next part of this verse, it says, "He stood up and tested him, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" What shall I do? Now, when it says that he tested Jesus, depending upon his attitude, what his attitude was all like, you know, we don't really know. All we know is he's testing Jesus. Now, he could be testing Jesus to see if his doctrine's right on target. Is he really a teacher? Is he a rabbi that sticks with the law of God? Or is he some nutcase that's just going around and talking out of his own head? Or he could have been trying to test him to see if Jesus really is truthful in what he says. He could have done that just simply to say, you know, is he really an honest guy? I think it's more along the lines of he's testing him to try to show that Jesus is wrong in some area, to accuse him, to find fault with him. There's all kinds of questions that people ask. He could have tried to ask this question in order to humiliate him. Have you ever had somebody that you're talking with and you know they're asking a question, but it's not because they want information? It's not because they want any kind of instruction. It's simply they want to see if they can catch you and then turn it around and make you look stupid. Yeah, that happens today. So, I had to ask myself as I was reading this, when I approach people and I talk with them, do I exchange ideas with them because I want to learn, because I want to grow, because I want to see who they are, to identify with them, to see, what's their life like? I had to ask myself, do I at sometimes act like this lawyer? Do I sometimes try to catch people in their words? You know, this comes across a lot of times in marriage. I know I'll usually get marriage into just about every message, right? But the fact is, in marriage, how many of you have noticed at times in marriage, a question will be asked, and it's kind of like a I gotcha question. I gotcha. Uh-huh, now I know. That happens to us. Every one of us faces those moments where we're not really looking for true information or for a way to build relationship, but we're really looking for a way to either prove somebody wrong or to catch them. I believe that's what this man was trying to do. I can't prove it because it doesn't say in the text. But it does say he tested him. And I think that testing is testing to find fault, which was common when Jesus dealt with people, especially the religious leaders. There was always somebody in the crowd that, what about this Jesus? And what about this Jesus? And have you ever noticed in your own life that when you start talking about the Lord or you mention anything about the Lord, people start asking these things like, well, what about this? And what about this? And what about this? Always avoiding the real issue, kind of working their way around it. So what this man does is he asks not one question, but two questions. As we go through here, he begins with one, but later on he asks another one, which really shows us what this parable is all about. The first question is, what shall I do? He says this in the latter part of verse 25, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And that's a question that a lot of people are asking. A lot of people are wondering, what do I do to have a life that's full, eternal life? What do I do? How do I get to heaven? What happens to me after I die? How do I make sure I'm right with God? Now, a lot of people ask that. A lot of people never bother to ask that. A lot of people just go on their way and just, they ignore the issue. I'm amazed many times when I look at life and people in life, how many people ignore the most crucial question there is to a human being. How can I be right with God? How can I have eternal life? What will put me in a position with God to where I can be with him, that I don't have to worry about death? I mean, that's probably the most legitimate question anybody could ask is, how do I do in life, how do I deal with this thing called death? Now, just recently I did a funeral, and just actually last week. And that was one of the questions that I asked the people there. How are they dealing with this thing called life and death? And so many people ignore it. Like, maybe it will go away. You know, it's kind of like when you have a spot on your arm or your face or something like that, and it doesn't look good, and men are mostly prone to this. If I just ignore it, it'll go away. But guess what? It doesn't go away. It's still there, and it's growing. It's getting worse. And every minute that we breathe, death is growing larger and larger because we're getting closer to it. No, I don't want to make this a morbid message. But he's not just talking about a length of life. In other words, like when we think of eternal life, it's like eternity. It goes on forever. And I don't think that's necessarily what eternal life is all about. It's talking about a quality of life, a quality of life for here and now and for eternity also. It's talking about the way that we live, the way we live with God and the way we live with ourselves and with people. So, but he asked this question, as I look at it, he asked this question based on a false premise. If you look at it, he says, what must I do? His premise is, I have to do something in order to gain eternal life. I have to accomplish something. I have to either do something positively, or maybe I have to do something in where I don't do something. But the idea was that he was interjecting in this is, what must I do by way of works? What good thing shall I do? And that's where a lot of people are stuck. It's, what particular thing do I need to do to guarantee me that I have eternal life? And some people just want the limit. In other words, if I can just limit it, like if I say these words, if I pray this prayer, if I do certain things, if I do certain religious activities, will that be enough? And some people just want to just do enough. It's kind of like our kids, when you tell them to do their homework, they do just enough to say, I did it, but not enough to really get it done. Well, what must I do? And that particular thought is probably the most dangerous thought that people can have. Because it denies everything that Jesus is about. This religious leader, he knew enough to know that there's something that's not right with him and God. Or at least he proposes this with a question. Now, have you asked that question? What do you have to do? And then Jesus asked him, look what he says. And he said to him, okay, you're asking a question. What's written in the law? How do you read it? Or what's your reading of it? It's amazing. This is kind of like what's called the Socratic method of teaching. You answer a question by asking a question. Socrates did this. But Jesus is the master at this. And so he doesn't answer the man's question. He simply asks him another question. What's written in the law? How do you read it? He's putting it back on the man to look at the law of God that he was an expert in. How are you reading this? And so the man answers this way. So he answered and said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Now what he does is he quotes out of two portions of Scripture. He's an expert in the law, and so he goes right to Deuteronomy chapter 6, which commonly we know, especially homeschoolers know this, is the Shema, where it's, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. And then he says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Actually, it doesn't say mind in the Old Testament. But so this lawyer answers him according to the law. The other part is from Leviticus, where you'll love your neighbor as yourself. And so Jesus asked him, how do you read this? What's your take on the Word of God? And I want to interject something here. That Jesus did not make a bunch of ways to eternal life. What he said is, what does God say about it? He put down the standard. This is the standard of, if you're wanting spiritual answers to spiritual questions, you got to go to the place that is the source of all spiritual truth. Amen. That's the Word of God. So he directs the man to the Word of God, the Word that he was an expert in. Just because you know it doesn't mean you actually understand it or live it. And that's a big problem many times with people. The memorization of Scripture doesn't mean you're really right with God. It just means you've got an ability to memorize. Right? The lawyers, the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees, well, the Pharisees, mainly, and the scribes, they were experts in the law, but they were so far away from God. And so what Jesus says is, well, how do you read this? And that's his standard. That's his standard. He didn't say to the man, well, what would you think would be a good way to get eternal life? Use your own judgment. Do you hear any of that going around today? People saying, well, you know, what do you think about it? It's my truth. Yeah. So whatever I think is truth must be truth, and so therefore I'll live by my truth. You got your truth, I got my truth, so this is what I think, and this is what I'm going to live by. But Jesus didn't give them that option. So what does God say about this particular issue? And that's what we always have to go by, folks. We can't go by our traditions. We can't go by our past experience. Experience is a great thing, but experience can also get you on the wrong track. Just because you experience something doesn't necessarily mean it's of God. So, when he says this, you have to understand the mindset of the Jewish lawyer. The law, as they saw it, the law of Moses, was the standard. The first four verses, or the first commandments, I should say, not verses, but first four commandments, were about God, our relationship with God. How are we to relate with God? But then the last six of the commandments deal with our relationship with people. How are we to relate with people? And all of the Old Testament is basically summed up in these two commandments. That's what Jesus said in Matthew. The whole Old Testament can be summed up in this. What's your relationship like with God? And what's your relationship like with men or other people? And if your relationship is right with God, your relationship with other people should be on the right track. So, that's what Jesus puts before him. And I want you to think of something. God gives man a choice. That choice is either to obey or not obey. But he does not give men alternatives. He says either you obey or you don't obey. There's no alternatives to those. It's not like, well, maybe I'll come up with my own theory of salvation and therefore God will accept my theory. There are no alternatives to what God says. Either you believe it and you follow it, or you don't believe it and you don't follow it. It's pretty much that clear. And so Jesus affirms to him that he's answered rightly. Look what it says in verse 28. Jesus said to him, "You have answered rightly. Do this and you shall live." Now, is Jesus talking or teaching about work salvation? Thank you, dear. Some would read this and say, well, Jesus said, you know, if you do this, you're going to live. The problem is, nobody can do it. The law proves the inadequacy of man to keep it. Nobody can keep the law perfectly. Only Jesus did. The law itself does not make a person right. It shows that a person is not right with God. Because every time you come up to it and you foul against it, it's pointing its finger at you and saying, you've missed the mark. The law was never given for salvation. It's by the knowledge of the law that we come to a place of conviction where we realize that we've broken it. But what we do as human beings is we have a comparison test. Well, how much have you broken it compared to how much I've broken it? If you've broken it more, you're a bad person. If I've broken it less, I'm not so bad a person. In fact, I'm pretty good compared to you because you've broken it so much. But the law is like a pane of glass. If there's a crack in one corner, the glass is broken. The law is the same way. If you offend in any part, the scripture says, you've broken the whole thing. And so this man gives the right answer. And what Jesus says is, well, you've spoken the truth. Just do this and you're going to live. But he knows he can't. Just like you know you can't and I know I can't. None of us can love God perfectly. None of us can love our neighbor perfectly. In our natural state, we can't do it. And so therefore, in our natural state, we cannot have eternal life. Because it's impossible for us to do what Jesus said to do. Make sense? So, where does it go from there? But he, verse 29, but he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, okay, who's my neighbor? You know, he's asking a question now of Jesus again. Okay, if you say that's all I got to do, then let me see who's my neighbor, Jesus. Now, believe it or not, this was a big question among the Jews. It wasn't really a big question. It was kind of a settled argument among them. To the Jewish people, your neighbor was your fellow Jew. That's who your neighbor was. Your neighbor wasn't a Gentile. It wasn't the Samaritan. It wasn't somebody from some other place, but it was the Jewish. That's your neighbor. You love your Jewish brother or sister. And so when he asked this question, who's my neighbor, he already knew who they believed was their neighbor. But he's trying to catch Jesus again. So Jesus gives this story, or this parable, of what we call the Good Samaritan. Isn't it funny how many things that are in the Bible are still applicable for today? When we hear about somebody doing a good deed, they're what? A good Samaritan. Even some laws have been written because of this. People who will stop and try to help somebody in an accident, and then the person dies, and then the family tries to sue the person who tried to help. And so they've enacted what's called the Good Samaritan Law. When you stop to help people with good conscience, with the right motive, that you can't be held liable for it. But he asked this question, and the way that Jesus answered him, we miss out on a little word. When it says this do, back in verse 28, yeah. And he said to him, you've answered rightly, do this and you shall live. I should have brought this out when I first spoke about this. Was when he says, do this, it, we don't get it in when we're reading in English, but the Greek tense of this means basically, do this and continue doing it. In other words, it's not just something, it's a one-time action. Like, okay, I love my neighbor there. I did something. It's a continuous action verb. So what it means is you do this, and you keep doing it, and you keep doing it, and you keep doing it. You do it for the rest of your life. It's not because you did one little thing for one person at one time. And so, who's my neighbor? That's the second question. The first is, what do I have to do to get eternal life? The second is, okay, well, who's my neighbor then? Who am I responsible for? Who do I have an obligation to? And Jesus gives this story. And he tells the story beginning in verse 30. And Jesus answered and said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, this particular portion of road, the part of the Jericho road, went from Jerusalem down to Jericho. It went further too, but it was a 17-mile stretch between there. And it was about a 3,300-foot descent as you're going down from Jerusalem. And it went through some of the most treacherous territory you could go through. It was like, let me give you a description of today. If you, and this is no racial motive in this, so I need to say that. But if you were a white person walking through the south side of Chicago, it would not be real safe for you at the middle of midnight. Do you get what I'm saying? In other words, this particular area was known for thieves, for robbers. It was known for people of cruelty. It was known that when people took that road, they were taking their life in their hand. They were doing a dumb, dumb thing. But it was the only road that had that quick access. So if you had to get there quickly, you had to take it. So Jesus says, there's a certain man, doesn't say who he is, and I want you just to think, it doesn't say whether this man was a Jew, it doesn't say whether he was a Gentile, it doesn't say whether he was a Samaritan, he was just a certain man. It gives no identity to the man whatsoever, he's just a man. And he's going down, and he falls among thieves, and when he falls among these thieves, what happens to him? They strip him of all of his clothing. So he's laying there naked. Okay? They beat him up. They beat him up so bad that he's half dead. He's not much life left in him. And they've taken everything that he has, and they've wounded him so bad, and they've left him. Now, do you get a sense of the cruelty here? Do you see any of that kind of cruelty in our world today? I'm amazed. I'll watch the news, and all of a sudden somebody's walking down the street, and somebody's walking past them, and they just haul off and slug them for no reason. I mean, no reason. Yeah, I could understand if there was a reason. I wouldn't agree with it, but I could understand it. But for no reason whatsoever, people are getting shot at, beaten up, over a pair of tennis shoes, or just because they didn't like the person's looks. They weren't of the same nationality or the same ethnic background or whatever. So you get a picture of what it was like in this particular road. Now you have to understand, Jesus gives a little bit further detail here. And he says, now by chance a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. It's kind of like he comes down and he sees the guy. He's bleeding. He's about to die. He's naked. And he just looks at him and says, okay. And he walks to the other side of the road. No compassion. No thought of helping. It's just a problem for him. He's going to avoid it. I don't want to have anything to do with this. So then not only he's the priest, but then the Levite comes down And he walks down the same road and he sees the same guy in the same condition. And he does the same thing. He goes to the other side of the road. And that's it. He leaves the guy there for dead or to die. So not a very pretty picture of humanity. And notice both of these guys are religious guys. Both of them, if you would, by today's standards, you'd say they're church people. They're people who, man, they go to worship every week. But then there's another guy. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. Now that's the difference. He had compassion. Compassion is something that is more than feelings. It's more than empathy. It's more than just feeling bad for the person. Compassion is actually a word that is joined with action. It's something that I see the pain and I want to help. What can I do? And there's a huge difference between seeing the pain and wanting and being just willing to get involved. Now, he had compassion on him. Look at what he does. Look at what this man does. He has compassion, and so he went to him, bandaged his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. When you're thinking about a neighbor, I'm not talking about the guy next door. I'm talking about the person that's in need. Here's the weird thing. You know, folks, we can't meet every need that there is. There's not enough money to meet all the needs. You don't have enough. I don't have enough. The church doesn't have enough. All the churches together don't have enough. So don't get under a guilt trip like if somebody has a need and you're not doing something. You have to understand you have to have the ability to do something. You have to have the ability. This man had the ability to do something. The priest and the Levite, I'm sure, had the ability as well. They just didn't care. This man had compassion. And not only did he have compassion, he cared for the man. He did what he could. Now, have you ever thought, where did he get the bandages? He bandages up this guy. Where did he get the bandages? The guy's naked. He's got nothing. He probably had to rip off some of his own clothing of some sort. He had to take something that was his to bandage the guy up, right? He had to take the time. Maybe he's on his way someplace. Maybe he's got to be somewhere. We don't know. All we know is he's the one who paid attention to the guy, had compassion, and did what he could with what he had. He poured in oil and wine. That was medicinal in that day. Oil was for soothing of an injury, and wine was just like an antiseptic. So he's got his first aid kit, oil and wine. It cost him his oil and wine. I mean, the government didn't pay for that. He paid for that oil and wine. He paid for whatever bandages he used on the man. And then, not only that, but this man's riding an animal. I assume it's a donkey. And he puts the man up on his own animal. But what does he have to do now? He has to walk. So he's absorbing, out of his own means, he's absorbing the cost for this man that he has no idea who he is. He doesn't know this man from Adam. And as a matter of fact, if the man was a Jew, unless he was dying, he wouldn't even look at the Samaritan. You have to understand the difference of the two in this. And just for history's sake, back in 721 BC, The nation had been split. Israel and Judah were split. prior to this. But in 721 BC, the northern kingdom was taken captive by Assyria. They were led away captive. The southern kingdom of Judah was not. And during that period of time, the Assyrians had they were horrible. They were like terrorists of today. What they did was they would take people out of their land. If they didn't kill them, they'd take them out and they'd disperse them all over. But then they'd bring their own people in, the Assyrians in. And what they would do is they would breed out any resistance. If any of you have ever seen the movie Braveheart, thank you, where Longshanks says, we'll breed them out. What they basically meant was you have your soldiers come in and all the women are there and their husbands have been either killed or placed in some other country. And so what you do is the soldiers, just like what's going on in Ukraine in some parts, the soldiers take advantage of the women. But then if children are born, they're considered to be half-breeds. To the Jewish people, that was horrible. To the Jew in the south, they saw the people of the north as being both heretics because they did not receive all the law and all the prophets of the Old Testament. When Samaria went and separated from Judah, they didn't follow fully the laws of Moses and all of the prophets. And so what happened is the Samaritans, which is who these people were, they were considered half-breeds. They weren't fully Jewish. They weren't fully Gentile. They were just half-breeds. And they were, quote, morally corrupt. And they were spiritually corrupt. And so the Jews looked at them and they rejected them out of hand. You're traitors. You gave in to the enemy. You built a false temple up there, worshiping a false god, but calling him Yahweh, calling him the same God, but he's not. And so they were despised by the Jews, absolutely despised. If you wanted to compare something, it's kind of like this. And it's kind of like the BLM and the Fraternal Order of Police. There's no peace between those two. Okay? You kind of get the picture? There's absolutely no peace between them. And so when Jesus speaks of a Samaritan, I mean, this lawyer is probably just, But on not only that, he says, and on the next day, he took him to an inn. He set him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And in verse 20 or 35, he says, on the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. That's about 2 days' wages. He takes out this money and gives them to the innkeeper. And he simply says, take care of him. And whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you. That's putting yourself under a big debt, isn't it? Here, you take care of him. Here's some money for a few days, but whatever more he needs, I'll pay the bill. I'll foot it. Not much is said about this innkeeper, but because I don't think that he's the main point of the story. But the fact is, he had to have some thought of, you know, will I get paid for this or not? But it doesn't say, so we won't even approach that. So Jesus asked this very simple question, verse 36. So which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? Which one was really a neighbor? And notice the answer. He gives kind of a strange, well, it's not a strange answer. It's a guarded answer. And he said to him, he who showed mercy on him. Now notice, the guy was a particular guy. He was a Samaritan. But the lawyer wouldn't even use that word. He wouldn't say, well, the Samaritan did. He didn't even want to have that word in his mouth. So he just simply says, the one who showed mercy, I guess he's the one. And then Jesus said to him, go and do likewise. Go and do likewise. In this you see three things. There's a compassion that this Samaritan shows. There's a genuine care for the other person that he demonstrates. And there's a cost. It involves a cost to him. Everybody wants to help until it starts to cost them something. Everybody says, yeah, somebody ought to do something about that. What about you? No, I don't think it's up to me. So there's this compassion, care, and a cost. Being a neighbor is going to take that. There's an old outline that's been around for probably 100 years. I don't know. I'm not sure. But there are three attitudes that are displayed here. The robbers, and what the robber says is, what's yours is mine, and I'll take it. The second one is the priest and the Levite, what's mine is mine, and I'll keep it. And then there's the Samaritan, what's mine is yours, and I'll give it. And that's a pretty good summation of this parable. Those are the kinds of people. But Jesus said, do this. Begin to live this way. And recognize you can't love your neighbor unless you first love God. Loving God has to come first. And out of the abundance of the love for God, you will begin to love your neighbor as you should. Loving people is the outflow of love for God, plain and simple. I think what Jesus was saying to him was, stop asking dumb questions and start doing what you're supposed to do. Dumb questions get you nowhere. Actions out of love for God is what Jesus is looking for. Now, I need to give a caution here. Don't go down the road, ladies especially, if you're going down the road and there's some guy broke down on the side of the road, don't stop. Call the police. Stop at the next gas station up the road and just say, you know, there's a guy back there. Let me call the police and help that guy. We live in a world that's full of danger today. I mean, that was a world of danger there too. Jesus is giving a story. He's not giving us something we have to do all the time. In other words, you don't do stupid things. I know somebody's going to say, but he did a stupid thing. Right? The Samaritan, it seems like he did a stupid thing. You have to do what you do out of wisdom. Wisdom comes from the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Use wisdom. So, and if you don't have the means, if you don't have the means where you can help somebody, don't go out and take a bank loan out to help somebody. Be their friend. Do what you can do, but it doesn't mean that you have to indebt yourself for a person that you don't know. You can help. You can get others to help. You can be a resource for it. So am I saying, well, don't do what Jesus said to do? No, that's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is, use wisdom that comes from God. Whenever my wife goes out now, there's two things I tell her. Well, I don't care if she's just going down to the grocery store. Honey, be careful and be observant. Watch. And I think those are two things that we need as people in our day. All I have to do is take you up to a grocery store, Tops, and you'll understand. 10 people shot yesterday. I believe there were 10 people killed. 10 killed, 3 wounded. By a guy that they didn't know and he didn't know them. He just did it out of meanness, for whatever reason. So we live in a day where it's not just going down the road from Jerusalem to Jericho. Now you can go to your grocery store and find danger there. So we have to live with wisdom as the people of God. So what are the lessons I learn out of this? Jesus expects me, and he expects you to be willing to help people. Even there, if they're people that you don't particularly like, or they're not your, quote, kind of people. None of us were God's kind of people. I mean, think about it. Were we his kind of people? No, the scripture describes us as haters of God. And yet God loved us. So act in ways of love. Care for people. Do what you can do. And you're not obligated to do what you can't do. God never calls us to do what we cannot do. He calls us what we can do. Now, there's many things we can do by prayer that can bring God into the situation, but there's also the trap in there where all we do is say, well, I'll just pray about it, when we do have the means to do something. And that's a balancing act for Christians. You know, don't say to somebody, go away, be warmed and filled, but don't give them what they need. The scripture brings in this issue of your neighbor all over the place. Let's pray. And I would ask you to ask yourself one thing as we go to prayer. Have you been trying to do something to be right with God? If that's true, you don't understand the gospel. To do something to make yourself right with God. What makes you right with God is a simple acknowledgement of who Jesus is, a repentance of sin, meaning I'm turning from my sin. I'm turning to him for my salvation, for my life, for my future, my destiny. He and he alone can save me. Lord, I thank you for the simple ways that you speak to human beings. And Lord, we don't need to be all religious, and we don't need to be all that smart, Lord, to understand that your love reached out to us. And not only did you reach out, Lord, but you effectively drew us to yourself. You opened our eyes to the condition of our souls. You gave us faith to believe. And Lord, we're yours simply by grace. I thank you for that. And I thank you for your people in this place, Lord. I pray that each one would enjoy the benefits of salvation, but also that each of us would recognize the deep responsibility that we have because we are heirs of salvation. Because we've received grace from you, that we need to be givers of grace to others. And so, Lord, help us to live out our faith in ways that honor you and honor your word. In Jesus' name, amen.